It's the last Sunday of the year, and it might be a good opportunity just to acknowledge the many volunteers and people who make church go every week. I know just even through some of the little, when am I walking up there moments, you kind of just see how many people it takes to make church happen every Sunday. And my name's Eric. If I don't know you, good to meet you. I have the privilege of preaching God's word this morning. I had the joy of studying it during this past week. And this is always kind of a funny week, right? It's not exactly Christmas time. It's not exactly the New Year's. And so we kind of get left with like, well, what exactly are we supposed to do with this week? And some churches just cancel because they don't even know. And I'm not going to get into that. That's neither here nor there. But this morning, I want to take a few moments and consider a question that frequently plagues me around this time of year. And just by saying it to you, it'll probably bother you a little bit, perhaps. It is the fact that we just spent an extended period of time celebrating the presence of God. God is with us, and yet he's not here. Now, before you, like, go get the tar and feathers and, like, run me out of the room, I'm not, of course, saying he's not alive, and I'm not saying he's not coming back. So, you know, let's frame that correctly. But if you were to go someplace right now, you would not be able to go see him right now. And so it's strange. We celebrate this thing that isn't exactly our experience in life. And so, you know, we always live with kind of a little bit of an unsettled feeling on the back end of Christmas. And my goal this morning is to jump into the words of Christ. Right before he's about to leave, you see on the screen where we're going to jump into the Gospel of John, just for a week to study one specific thing. We're going to jump into some of the final words Jesus has to say to his disciples. And Jesus addresses this uncomfortable feeling head on. He talks about how he's going to leave, but that he's still going to be present with us. And so I hope that we will understand a better idea, like a better sense of how God manifests himself in our midst, even here now, now that he is gone and, of course, will return. So this morning, my goal is to address the question, with Jesus gone from this earth, how will we see God manifest among us? Or said another way, since Jesus is in heaven, how does God manifest himself to us today? It's a question that I hope it at least causes you to be intrigued and will warrant our time in the scripture this morning together. And so to do that, as I said, we'll jump into the Gospel of John. If you have your Bible, you can certainly start getting that out. But before we jump into that, there's a lot that's been happening in the Gospel of John up to the point we're about to jump in. So useful to recap it a little bit. I think we even made one or two references with the feet washing. That's just happened. Some things that have happened thus far, though, is Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to leave, but I'm still going to care for you. And he's also said that the same fellowship that he's sharing with them, that's going to continue after he leaves. He's also talked about how he's going to come back for them. And he's talked to just most recently, right before the section we're about to study, how that the disciples are going to do greater things than even what he has done in his earthly ministry. And so there's a lot of things that have happened up until the point where we're about to jump in. But Jesus will address this issue of how will we see God manifest in our midst after he has left. And he'll do this in a couple ways. The first issue he's going to tackle is the idea of how will God be present. So in what way will God be present after Jesus leaves? The second way he'll do that is he'll go about saying, how can you see this manifestation? How can you observe the way God is going to be present? And then finally, he'll address that only his disciples and his children and those who love him will be the ones who can see this. So let's open up our Bibles to John chapter 14. If you don't have a Bible, there's one in front of you. You'll see the page number noted up there. But let's open up to John 14, and we're going to read verses 15 through 24. And once you've got it, go ahead and stand up with me. We're going to receive this as the word of the Lord. Go ahead, and I'll be reading from the ESV, but feel free to read along with whatever you have. John 14, verse 15, all the way to 24, reads, "And if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. And because I live, you also will live. And in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my word. And the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. You can go ahead and take your seat. So we're going to jump into this. There's, as so frequently when you read John's writing, it's such basic grammar and such basic sentences, and yet so hard to read. We're going to walk through this bit by bit, and my hope is that we'll continue to answer the question of how will we see God manifest in our presence. So let's consider this first. He steps through in this first chunk, the first couple of verses, the beginning of the answer. We're not quite to the answer, we're just getting there. And he outlines two different ideas that don't quite seem to get there yet, but they do. They're heading in the right direction. He says, this is the way that I'm going to be present. And he also explains to them that the children of God obey him. Seemingly disjointed, but let's just examine them in the order that they come. Verse 15 says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. Now, this is, of course, a rather sticky verse, and there's lots of bad ways to interpret it. But what it's saying, at least, is that the foundation of obedience is love. There's love for God motivating the correct behavior. Jesus is instructing that way. His followers, they have a love for him, and then out of that love comes obedience to Jesus. This verse does not read like a threat. If you love me, you will obey my commandments. This verse also does not read as a challenge. If you love me, you'll obey my commandments. And this verse also does not read as an invitation to legalism. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It is none of those things, perhaps could be abused in such way, but it is a statement of what will happen when someone loves God. Obedience flows out of that, and he's going to qualify this very quickly, but we're not quite there yet. We need to ask a more fundamental question, and that question is, Jesus has commandments? I think it's worth at least exploring what does he mean by that. And if you have a paper Bible in front of you, you may just even glance your eyes across the page, and you'll see in John 13 a header that says a new commandment. And so Jesus is certainly no stranger to commandments. Even you think of the Sermon on the Mount where he says, you have heard it said, but I say to you. Jesus is not against commandments. But I think it's more than just the things that Jesus has said in his earthly ministry. And in part, I think that's because it fits well with what John says in 1 John 5:2. He says, by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we obey his commandments. So there's this link not only to the commands of Jesus, but also to the commands of God, that obedience and love for God flow and connect to one another. Now you might say, there's plenty of people who obey God, but they don't love God. And that may be true in part, but Jesus is actually trying to draw our attention to a specific group of people for a reason. Like, we're working towards something here, and he's going, pay attention to the people who love me and they obey me. Pay attention to that. And so we should do that this morning. And I do want to just, at least before we depart this verse, take a brief moment to observe that, yes, we can rightfully guard ourselves away from the dangers of legalism, right? The idea that we can earn God's merit and favor by our behavior before we've experienced God's grace. We should rightfully run away from that. But this verse also corrects us from some other dangers we can run to, which have all kinds of fancy words that I'm not necessarily going to say, but we can run away from God's commands too and be like, I don't really want to deal with that. I don't want to interact with the fact that God is intervening in my life and instructing me. And this verse very obviously is trying to address that. God is still concerned with the way in which even his children behave, and there's an expectation there, but there's also a desire to want to do that. There's also an interesting part where this is in the future tense. They will keep my commands. So it's an expectation off in the future, and it's in the active tense. Like, there is an expectation of, like, there's going to be some action that's partaken, right? We're not passively just sitting by going, okay, well, God's just going to kind of do this. No, there, out of love, there's obedience that's flowing out of us as God's children. He's trying to make it clear that there's involvement as well. And that's helpful because we realize God's commandments are for our good, and they're to guide us in right behavior. Like, they're not a bad thing. They're actually here to guide us. And so considering all of this, we can't help but not realize that Jesus is like, now you've got that idea in your mind. Hold on just a moment. Right? He gets the idea in our mind, and the next sentence starts with an and. I love that. Jesus is like, before you get too far, just a moment. So, let me give you the idea, the first point here. This is really where we're going in these first few verses, and I'll unpack this in just a moment. But God's children who love him, they're concerned about obedience. We just talked through that. Sorry about that. But we're going to talk through next in verse 16 through 17. And so God gives them the Spirit. Jesus can't not talk about obedience of his children without then just jumping immediately into a conversation about the Spirit. It's as if the two are linked together. Surprising, I know. We look at this, the Spirit is given to those who love God. Let's look at verses 16 through 17 here. It says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, who will be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, there's a lot there, but Jesus, at the very minimum, he's explaining, hey, on the subject of obeying me and loving me, let's talk about the Spirit. And so he begins to explain to them important pieces of information about the Spirit. Is this an exhaustive study on God's Spirit? No, certainly not. But I think what he gives us is relevant to the discussion. He first tells us that it says, give you another helper. And the idea here is that he's going to bring the Spirit, and the Spirit is going to be similar to the way Jesus has behaved to the disciples. There's this idea in this word of, like, this helper, this paraclete, this one that comes alongside, is going to behave in the same way as Jesus has behaved. And so Jesus is going, you're going to need help, and I'm going to send you help that is in the same kind as what I have done for you. And let's consider Jesus' ministry, right? Let's think about the things Jesus has done. He has walked step by step with his disciples. He has instructed them lovingly and patiently. He has taught them the truth. He has shown them God and all of the wonderful things that he has shown him thus far in the past 3 years. He's been side by side with them, and he has been guiding them to God. And so Jesus' point is this next person that comes along, the Holy Spirit, is going to be much the same way. The word here is often translated in the Bibles that you probably have as helper in verse 16, but it has a little bit more of an idea also of someone who teaches, someone who guides, someone who comes alongside of and does whatever's necessary. Jesus is saying that my standards for obedience are high and hard, and so if you really grasped what I was asking you, you'd be crying out for help. So let's talk about the Spirit. It just comes naturally right on the back end of a verse like 15. And he observes other things that are true about the Spirit, right? And we should take a moment to consider them. It's the Spirit of truth. If we just glance our eyes a few verses up, in the passage, we'll get verse 6. Jesus makes the statement that I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the Spirit is going to point us back to Christ. It's going to point us back to the truth. God is the source of truth. And so, at very minimum, the Spirit is going to be directing us to truth. Now, I think we could also perhaps rightly cross-reference over to John 17:17 and other places and make connections about how God, through his Spirit, authors the Word of God, and that is the truth. I think we can make other connections, but I think if we just limit ourselves to going like, oh, the Spirit of truth, it's the Bible, I think we've kind of missed it a little bit. It's more than that. He's pointing us to Christ. He's pointing us to God. He is speaking the truth to us, and he's there with us. The other things that are true about the Spirit is the Spirit is there with us, is with us forever, verse 16. Like, there's the idea that the Spirit is not going to leave. Like, you think about the experience the disciples had. There were times where Jesus was like, oh, go row in this boat for a while, and I'll come back and see how you're doing, right? That is not the picture of the Spirit. The Spirit's not like, I'm going to leave for a little bit and see how you do. No, he's going to be with you forever. And not only that, the closeness of his proximity, verse 17, the end of verse 17 says, will be in you, right? So it's even more of an intimate fellowship than Jesus being in the same room and sharing a meal. Now God is going to be in you. And so there's something very beautiful about that as well, as encouraging. And the Spirit is someone familiar. Looking again at the end of verse 17, he says, you know him, for he dwells with you. So that means to the disciples that they have actually seen the work of the Spirit. They have observed that in the ministry of Jesus, and that they're not going to be surprised, like, oh, what is this? This is a new, strange thing. And so that means that as we observe the work of Jesus throughout his ministry, and I would even argue as we observe through Scripture, we see the workings of the Spirit. We're not surprised by his behavior. He's not someone completely new that has come on the scene. And so taking in total these three verses, we get the sense that God is going to make himself known by his Spirit. But the question still remains, how will we observe this, right? He's Spirit, even in name. And so this becomes challenging. We'll get there in just a moment. But I want you to at least briefly consider these first few verses and consider some points of application here. Let's just think for a moment. Like, you have probably gone through a holiday week, and you've probably been around some people, just as guests. You don't need to look around. I haven't been following you, I promise. But some people that are maybe kind of hard to love. Just hypothetical situation, not looking at anyone, right? We are often challenged to love our neighbor. Let's just think of an easy, low-hanging fruit application of Jesus's commandments, right? It's hard to love our neighbor sometimes. It's very challenging. Sometimes we contribute to it. Either way, like, I hope this week you had some encouragement as you saw God's Spirit working in you. If you're a child of Christ, he was working in you, and he actually created in you a love towards that person that you would have otherwise not loved, but God's Spirit was at work inside of you, and you love that person because of the greater love that you had for Christ. And so that's an outworking of these three verses. Right, you obeyed God's commandments, and it wasn't because you wanted to earn favor with that person. It was because you loved Christ, and God's Spirit was working through you to create obedience and love towards someone that would have otherwise not been an object of your love. And so I just want to encourage you to observe when God's Spirit works. Like, yes, we're all not perfect at that. I'm not trying to outline that, but it is encouraging to see when God works through his Spirit to create obedience in our lives. So let's think, though, through how are we going to observe this. So point number two is, unfortunately, kind of long, and I apologize. Sorry, it happens. God's children who love him will find comfort and continued fellowship by sight of him through their new obedience brought about by the Spirit. This is what happens when you try to summarize John. It gets longer instead of shorter. I apologize. But it's true. There's so much there. I'll give you a moment to reread that. Okay. So to unpack this, there's two ideas in here, and I'm going to tear this apart just piece by piece. The first one is in verses 18 through 20, and he talks about what are the benefits of the Spirit. And then finally, in verse 21, he gets to the idea of you can actually see the Spirit. So we're getting there. Patience. 18 through 21, though, he's got a few more things to say, so let's consider those in turn. Looking back at verse 18, I know it's been a few minutes since we've read it. He says, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So he's providing them with comfort. Again, he's just told them, I'm about to leave you. And then, verse 18, he's like, I'm not leaving you. And if you don't wrestle with that, like, that's unusual. But Jesus gets to make statements like that because he's part of the triune Godhead, right? He gets to make statements like, I'm leaving, but I'm not leaving. And I think Jesus isn't being imprecise in his language here. He is trying to underline that God is still going to be present with them. Yes, Jesus is leaving. The Spirit is coming in a new way. And so I don't think he's being imprecise in his language. He just gets to make statements like that that we can't make because we're one person and one being. And so looking at this, it's a word of comfort. He's going like, I'm not leaving you. You know, like, I am leaving, but I'm not leaving. And that's actually a true statement. It's not like this technicality. He's going, I really am going to be with you. Verse 19, he continues, and he begins to unpack this way that we can see him. And this is a confusing verse if, you know, perhaps you're following me thus far. It says, yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. Okay, let's just take the easy stuff, right? The end of the verse is the easy part. Because I live, you also will live. That's clearly a reference to the resurrection and the work that Jesus is about to do on the cross. I think that's very easy to see, but we need to remember the context. He's talking about how he's going to leave and how the Spirit is going to come. And so the statement, yet a little while and the world will see me no more, I don't think that's just referencing him dying on the cross and coming back for a few days. I think it's actually talking about more than that. He's going, yet a little while and you won't see me anymore, but you'll see me. And this sight, he's going to explain in just a verse or two how that will be possible, but he's referring to the Holy Spirit and the visibility that we'll be able to see God's Spirit present with us. And I think at this point, as I begin to talk, you might ask, like, is this really better? Right? Is this really better? Like, you might imagine a situation where life is kind of crazy, things are kind of hard, things are not easy, and you're trying to figure out how to make life work, and you just really wish Jesus would be here and just be like, do this. But then again, as we look at the text and the text guides us in our thinking through that situation, we see that God has made himself present with us, that he is indwelling us, that his Spirit is there with us. And so while, yes, it is challenging and hard, God is not distant from us, even in those moments. And so I think this should be, again, to the point of verse 18, a source of comfort for us and great hope for us. So we've talked through some of the benefits, right? Some of the different things that are good about what the Spirit will do. So let's talk through how we will see him, because I think that's where we've been driving towards. And it's certainly something that is very useful to think through. But there's one last idea, actually. I apologize. He's talking in verse 20. He says, in that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Again, complex sentence, but the idea is certainly very evident. He's going, the fellowship that the disciples and Jesus shared with one another, it's going to continue. It's not going to end. He's going, in that future day, you'll know that I'm in my Father, so I'm off, but you're still in me and I'm still in you. That linkage, that fellowship, that sharing with one anotherness that the disciples experience, Jesus is saying we share in that too through the Spirit. I think that's a very encouraging and edifying truth that we can draw from Scripture right there. But more than that, Jesus is going to say that you can actually observe this. So let's think through verse 21, which again, to the point that I have on the screen, you'll find comfort and continued fellowship by the sight of him, right? The sight of him through their new obedience brought about by the Spirit. So let's look at verse 21 here. He says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Okay, so Jesus has taken the building blocks that we've gotten out on the table so far, and he's put them all together. So let's try to do what he's just done and put them all together in our mind, right? What are the things that he has out there? He has love for God, he has obedience, he has the indwelling of the Spirit, and then he has the visibility and sight of God. So I'm going to try to do this two different ways and hopes that one of them clicks. So just humor me if you're like, oh, that's so obvious. I mean, obviously, I figured that out. Just humor me. But the first one, right? Like, let's think about some people who love God, right? That's what Jesus is zeroing our attention in on, people who love God. And then let's think about those people. Those people, you can see them by the new obedience that's flowing out of them. They want to obey God's commands. And that's evidence that God's Spirit is inside of these people. They're being indwelled by God, and God loves them by giving them the Spirit, but the thing you observe is the new obedience. And so God makes himself manifest in his children obeying. You can observe the behaviors and the words that are coming out of God's children. And so that right there, that's how you can see God. Okay? Try it one more time. If you think I'm crazy, let's look back at the text, verse 21. Let's look at the end of the verse. It says, and manifest myself to him. So he's going, I will be made manifest and evident. What's the beginning of the verse? What's the thing that you can see? Rewind to the beginning of the verse. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them. That's the thing you can observe and you can see, and that's how you see God manifest in our midst. Okay, so aside from the mental exercise and feeling good about it, like, what's the point? Like, what worth is it to know this? Yes, we can now observe God, but I think there's more than just like, oh, wow, now I understand what this somewhat complicated section of Scripture means. It's more than that, right? It is a reminder that if we want to experience God's presence in our life, that we need obedience and love for God. Like, if you want to see God working and you want to see his presence, the ingredients necessary for that are obedience and love for God. So much so that in just a moment, he'll talk about how if you don't have that, you're not actually going to see God. So let's just think for a moment. Let's get practical. Let's just think, if you're angry at God right now, hypothetical situation, you're a child of God and you're angry at God right now, you will not see this manifestation of the way God is making himself evident. Like, don't be surprised if you're like, yeah, I don't really sense that God's working right now. And on that same note, if you cherish sin in your heart and you're like, I don't want to obey God's commandments, again, like, you shouldn't be surprised that God is not, he's feeling distant and that you feel like you can't see him. Because again, like, in those situations, you feel distant because you've chosen not to see or place value on the way God is making himself manifest. He's making himself evident in a way that you assign no value to. You're like, I don't love God. I don't love his commandments. I don't want to keep them. So God making himself evident to me, like, don't care. I think this comes around to the reversal as well, right? Like, if we love God and we are obeying his commandments, we can see God working and we can find comfort in knowing that he is at work in our midst. And I think even Andrew in his call to worship this morning brought that up, that we can see over the past year how God is working and how he is evident in our midst, and we can praise God for that. You say, wow, God, look at what you're doing, right? Like, look how you're working in our midst. That's an incredibly encouraging and edifying thing for us to consider. And I hope, you know, just thinking about the end of the year, that you have the opportunity over the next few days to consider the ways in which God is working in you and through your love for Christ and is bringing about through his Spirit new work that's evident to those around you. Because that's a source of hope and encouragement. But Jesus doesn't end there. He concludes with one last idea. He's going, it's really only the children of God that are going to get this. And so that brings us to our third point, that God's children who love him will alone see God manifest in this way. He's like, the interesting thing about this manifestation of God is that it's really only people who love God that are going to see this. So he begins by getting a question, and he doesn't disagree with the question. He rather very patiently answers the question. So let's look first at the question in verse 22. You've got to love this. Judas, not Iscariot. The poor guy has an unfortunate name, and he's also brave enough to ask a question at the in the upper room, which you got to hand it to him. But his question is, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Judas seems to be tracking, but he's still confused, and to have some sympathy on him, there's a lot going on. Jesus has just told them, I'm leaving. And they're like, you're leaving? And then Jesus is like, I'm not leaving. And they're like, okay, I got questions. So to Judas's credit here, he's actually brave enough to ask the question, and so we have to hand it to him. We have to have some sympathy for him, right? It's confusing. It's disorienting. They're very disoriented right now. But Judas is failing to see the link between love for God, obedience, and then being able to see God. It's like, I'm confused by this. I don't quite see it. And so Jesus answers the question. And so how does he answer it, right? He answers it by saying that they're lacking the prerequisites. They're lacking the things that go before the sight or manifestation of God. So they're not going to get it because they lack the necessary things that are needed beforehand. Let's look again, verse 23. Jesus is so patient. He just repeats it, right? Jesus answered, verse 23, if anyone loves me, okay, he will keep my word, he will obey, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him, right? He will indwell that person, and he will make himself evident to that person. And then in verse 24, he says, whoever does not love me doesn't keep my words. He's going that link that's going between these ideas is not present there. And so, yeah, they won't see this particular manifestation of the way God is making himself evident. And then I love the end of verse 24. Jesus says, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. We'll get there in just a moment, but that's an interesting way to end a statement. But Jesus is giving them the idea that it's only the children of God who have the things that are necessary to see God in this way. And Jesus is assuring his children that they have that. And I don't think it's a word of condemnation against those who don't, per se. It's just saying they won't see this. It's not an issue of a lack of sight of evidence. Like, they see what's going on. They just explain it differently. Right, they see the behaviors, they see the things that are happening in the child of God, they just assign another explanation to it. Because they see no value in divine action creating love for God or creating obedience towards God. There's no value in that, there's no worth in that. And obedience to God's word is not a sign of God's presence to them because there's no love for God there. And considering the last half of the verse, which seems somewhat disjointed and perhaps even cryptic, it almost even seems kind of like this mic drop moment of like, if you don't like it, well, God the Father's the one who said it. I don't think that's at all it, but it almost comes off that way, does it not? It just perhaps to inject a little humor in a rather serious conversation. But I think what Jesus is trying to say is that the birth, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, and the Spirit coming, all of these things are the Father's plan. Jesus is going, you're freaking out right now, disciples, because you think this plan is going sideways. It's not. The Father has a plan. He's been working this plan since the beginning, and everything is going to plan. Even in the upper room, in a moment of great crisis for these men as they're listening to Jesus, Jesus is going, this is exactly what the Father planned. He's going, don't panic. Everything is exactly as it should be. He's instructing them that they'll be able to see this. They'll be able to perceive this. They'll be able to understand the way in which God is going to make himself evident. They'll be able to see that, which is a source of great hope. And I hope this explains why, as Christians, we can be so encouraged. If you have this experience, you're so encouraged by the things God is doing in your life. You're like, wow, God is working in my life, and he is growing me in these areas, and he's doing these wonderful things in my life, and look at the way God is working in my life. I love God. Look at how he is working. And then you go explain that to someone who's not a Christian, who doesn't love God, and they're like, and they kind of look at you sideways. They're like, okay. And it's because, again, like there's an assigning of those things to another explanation. It's not the Spirit working. It's just you outwardly changing your moral behavior. It's just you saying nice words and nice things. They're not seeing that God's Spirit is the thing that's motivating and creating that within you. And so we can feel so encouraged, and yet someone who doesn't love God, they're kind of like, well, I don't really get that. And so I think it's helpful to see that if someone who doesn't love God and isn't his child, they just see it as something outward, but that doesn't mean that can't change, right? I think this is also in many ways an invitation. If you're here, and I'm so glad you've suffered through the past 30 some odd minutes of me talking. If you're here and you're not a child of God, we're so glad you're here. Like in some ways, this is a conversation mostly for people who are children of God and Christians. But this is an invitation to come to understand what I have just said. This is an invitation to come and love God and love Christ for who he is, because in doing so, what I have just said makes sense. It is an invitation to see Jesus as beautiful and as an object of worship and an object, a person that is part of the Godhead, someone who is infinitely wonderful and beautiful. It is an invitation to see him as someone who is worthy to be worshiped. And as we do that, we start to see him working. It makes sense now that he's in our midst, and we can praise him for that. And I would invite you, like, this is not just an opportunity to come to love him and know him for the first time. It's also an opportunity for Christians, for children of God, to in their heart renew the love that they have for the Savior. As we do that, we start to assign value and worth to his Spirit working. As we renew our love for him, we start to see him working more, and we love him more for that. And we also start to see that setting aside sin and desiring to obey his commandments is a good thing. It's an outflow of our love for him. And so maybe there's areas where we need to consider our lives this morning. So going back to the question I started us off with, right? With Jesus gone from this earth, how will we see him manifest among us? I hope we at least got to an answer that is making sense to you, because it makes sense to me. That's at least helpful. But either way, like, we find comfort in seeing God through his new obedience. He's working himself out in our midst, and we're able to see him manifest in our presence. And it's only God's children who are going to love him and obey him and find comfort in this particular way where he's bringing about new obedience, and we're able to see that. I think it's a source of great hope for us this morning. And so with that in mind, I want to take a moment and pray and consider the different ways in which God has been working in our midst and praise him for that. So would you join me in prayer? God, we come to you even now in this room with Christmas decorations still up, as we consider the incarnation and Jesus and him coming to us, we are grateful that you took on flesh. We're grateful that we got the chance this past week to celebrate your son coming to earth, and we look forward to him coming back. We anticipate that day, and we pray that it would be soon. We ask that as you are not here, and even as John 14 reminds us, you go to prepare a place for us. We desire to be with you, and yet we anticipate your return. We thank you that you have not left us alone, that you have not left us as orphans, that you have come to us through your Spirit. And thank you for the way that we can see your Spirit working. It's evident in our midst. We're grateful that we are not like, oh, I wonder where God is right now. That we can look to our own lives and to the lives of others who are in Christ, and we can see the evidence, the fruit of the Spirit, on display in our midst, and we can praise you for that. God, we thank you for the ways of this past year that you've grown us in patience. You've grown us in love for you. You've grown us in loving other people. You've grown us in so many different aspects. And it can be hard sometimes to see over the days, but over the years, it's easy to see you work. And we praise you for that. You're a good and gracious God. You are working in our midst, and you're doing that for your glory and your honor. And we praise you for that. We pray that all in your son's name. Amen.